We'd like to welcome everyone to the gospel meeting tonight. And first of all, I'd like to thank everyone for the 5 or 10 minutes of silence that preceded this meeting. I feel that's very important because it gives us time to reflect on the seriousness of what we are going to speak about tonight. It's often been remarked, hasn't it, that the word gospel means good news, and it is good news. But at the same time, it's serious news. And I'm glad that everyone here observed what was asked of them a little while ago, that we be here for 10 minutes before the meeting and quietly be in prayer before the Lord. Let's sing a hymn together, though. Number 28 in our hymn sheet. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. We'd like to talk a little bit about grace tonight. And grace is really the favor of God that we don't deserve. Isn't that wonderful that God tonight, not just years ago when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, but tonight, God wants to show to you and to me His love and His favor when we don't deserve it. Number 28, I wonder if we could stand and sing it, please.
Grace to the charming town.
Ask the Lord's help together. I'd like to sing another hymn, this one more for the children, part of number 40 on the back page. Jesus loves me, this I know. You know, sometimes in a meeting we strike up a tune that everyone doesn't know. And it's not nice to see some people have to sit there and they can't sing because they don't know the tune. Well, I don't think there are too many here tonight that are old enough to sing that won't know the tune. Jesus loves me, this I know. Number 40, and we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 5, and just remain seated.
Jesus loves me, this I know.
It's a wonderful thing to be able to sing those words together. Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. I especially have a burden on my heart tonight for the children that are here. Is that all right? I can still remember reading the story of a well-known man back in the 1800s, who preached the gospel for many years. And at the end of his life, someone said to him, "If you had your time over again, what would you do differently, if anything?" And he said, only very briefly, he said, "I would spend a lot more time reaching out to children." Why did he say that? Oh, because he realized, as time went on, that most people get saved when they're young. Some years ago, there was a Christian man who was addressing a large company of believers, and I mean large, into the thousands that would fit into a stadium. And he asked them, he said, "I'd like a show of hands. How many people here in this audience that are truly saved?" And he knew most of them were. He said, "How many that are truly saved were saved before they were 20 years of age?" And hundreds of hands went up. And he said, "How many were saved between the ages of 20 and 30? Quite a lot fewer went up, but it's still a significant number. "And how many between 30 and 40? Again, cut in half, perhaps. And on it went until he said, "And those that were saved between the ages of 60 and 70, how many?" and only a very, very few went up. Oh, what does that say? That says that when we are young, our hearts are tender and ready to receive the gospel. And I don't mean that to in any way be a discouragement to anyone here who is older, because God in His Word speaks of those who came at the 11th hour, meaning just before the time was up. And it's wonderful to see someone who comes to Christ in their older years. Wonderful to see someone who gets saved after perhaps having a life that for the most part has been lived for themselves. Oh, beloved friends, the gospel is for everyone. But we especially have a burden tonight for children. And as I look around this room, I see for the most part children that have known the gospel. I don't know for sure because I don't know everyone here well. But I think in this company tonight, by and large, most of those who are sitting here have heard the gospel before. And the question is, where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's turn to the Word of God, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 14. Now, these words might seem a little hard for the children to understand, but we'll try and explain them. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and of His fullness have all we received in grace for grace, or grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Sometimes in our lives, and particularly as children, we are told what to do, aren't we? And sometimes we don't like it. I know I didn't like it very much sometimes when I was a boy, when people told me what to do, and in many cases made it very clear that there were serious consequences if I didn't do it. That's what you might call a law. It was something that was told to me, something that I had to do, and something that I had a responsibility to do or face the consequences. And you know, that's the way it was in the Old Testament. Not only with children, but with everyone, God said, this is what you are to do. And sometimes they must have wondered why they had to do it. And most of the time, there was no answer available, only this is what God has said. And you know, up to a point, that's necessary in the lives of young children. And I recognize now that I'm older that those who told me what I had to do when I was young usually wanted me to do the right thing. And even though I couldn't understand it, they said, this is what you have to do. But you know, God is dealing with you and with me now, not by simply telling us what we have to do and what we have not to do, because what happened in the Old Testament when God said to man, here's what you have to do or face the consequences? Everybody failed to do what they were supposed to do. And that happened sometimes in my home when I was a boy. I had two brothers. And sometimes we were told to do something, and one or two of us did it and the other one didn't, or one did it and the other one or two didn't do it, or something like that. But there were many times when we all failed to do what we were told. And we all got the consequences for it, whatever punishment it was. We all got it because Mom and Dad said, you all disobeyed, or you all failed to do what you were asked to do. And you know, that's the way it is with you and with me before God. Romans chapter 3 tells us very clearly, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I want to lay that on to each one here tonight, because it is important to realize before we go any further where we stand in the sight of a holy God. It's not enough just to realize that I have sinned, because I suppose most of us here, and perhaps all of us, would be willing to admit that we have done things that are wrong. And I suppose the children here would admit that too. This summer, some of us were out at a camp in Wyoming, and there was a group of people out there who also wanted to camp in the same area as we. And there was a certain amount of interaction with them in the course of the time that we spent out there. And at one point, the man who was the head of that group, they called him the chief, tried to say that he himself, and I hesitate even to repeat his words, he said that he himself was Jesus Christ. But a brother out there who wanted to be faithful with him, after talking to him for a few minutes, struck an arrow home to his conscience by saying, are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? You know, his face fell immediately. He couldn't help it. He looked down at the ground. And then his reply was very typical of his heart and my heart, naturally, and yours too. He said, yes, I am, but so are you. What did he do? He immediately turned the spotlight off his own heart, which his conscience told him had sinned. He knew it. How inconsistent that in one breath he was claiming to be the Lord Jesus himself, and with another breath he has to admit with a head hanging down that he's a sinner. But very quickly he turns the spotlight in another direction. But so are you. Oh, my friend, the brother to whom he was speaking was only too willing to admit that that statement was true. He said, yes, I am a sinner like you. But by the grace of God, my sins are all washed away because the Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood. And so it's not enough simply to realize that we are sinners, because if that's as far as it goes, we're liable to turn the tables onto somebody else. Haven't we all done that as children? How many times has someone accused us of something and we've pointed and said, but he did it too. He did it too, or she was laughing too, or she said it too. Oh yes, we want to get ourselves off the hook by pretending that someone else at least did as much as we did, and maybe more. But what we need to come to realize is that we are sinners before a holy God. But isn't it wonderful what we sung tonight? Grace, 'tis a charming sound. And as we said a few minutes ago, grace is the favor of God, the goodness of God that we do not deserve. Isn't it a wonderful thing when someone shows us grace? Isn't it a wonderful thing when we don't get what we're expecting? I know how that feels, and so do you. I'm kind of embarrassed to tell you this story, but it actually happened to me less than a month ago. I went down to Lake Ontario, which is not very far from our home, to take a walk with my wife along the walkway along the lake. When I came back, to my horror, there was a parking ticket on my car. And that was bad enough, but this was no ordinary parking ticket. This was a parking ticket for having parked in a designated handicap spot to the tune of $300. I hadn't seen it, neither had my wife. The sign was up high. It was partially obscured by branches of a tree with leaves that were in front of it. I hadn't seen it. There I was. What was I going to do? I had three options. There are two options, I guess. Either sign the ticket and say I agreed with the charge and send them a check for $300, or go in and say, I want to dispute this. And I thought it was worth at least going in and seeing what could be done and calling to their attention that the sign had been partially obscured by a tree. So I went. And I didn't have to go to court. I simply had to go up to the city hall in Hamilton. And the girl there said, well, if you'll just sit down, sir, and wait about 5 minutes, the auditor will see you. And so I waited 5 minutes. He called me in. And he said, what happened? So I explained it. And you know, without even 2 minutes of conversation, he said, sir, you are clearly guilty. But he said, under the circumstances, I'm going to let you off for this. That'll be the end of it. Thank you. Goodbye. Can you imagine the relief I felt? Can you imagine? I thought, well, maybe he'll reduce the fine, or I'll have to do a good bit of arguing to persuade him that that sign was not too visible. No. He showed grace. And I was so pleased. And you say, that's wonderful. We all love to have that. We all appreciate it when someone shows us what we do not deserve. Because strictly speaking, I didn't deserve it. If I had looked carefully, that sign was there. And I should have seen it. But then why is it? Do you think I disputed with the man and said, well, wait a minute, sir, That's just a little bit too easy, you know. I know that fine is pretty steep, but let me at least pay $50 and then you forgive me the other $250. You know full well that I didn't talk like that. But why is it then that sinners who need a Savior, who are guilty before God, continually refuse to accept God's grace? And say, but that's too easy. I want to do my part. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sure most of the children here could stand up and quote this verse by heart. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, God is going to save you and me by His grace, because it was impossible for us to do anything to save ourselves. And beloved friends tonight, children, teenagers, young adults, middle-aged people, older ones, whoever you are, oh, if we can only impress on you tonight the magnitude of the grace of God. You know, if I had to, if that man had made me do it, I could have written that man a check for part of that fine. And I suppose I could have written him a check for the whole thing, if he had said, I'm sorry, sir, but I am not going to show you any grace. But he forgave me the whole amount. But supposing I had not a penny in my pocket, then I would be totally dependent on his grace. And do you know, beloved friends, let's face this squarely on in our minds tonight and in our consciences. The reason we don't come to Christ is because we don't realize that we are utterly penniless, if I could use that expression. Utterly bankrupt in the sight of God. And we need a Savior. Pardon me. We can't do anything to help ourselves. And for me to have to admit that before God shatters any pride that I may have in who I am or what I am. Because our own natural hearts say, I want to do my part. But God says, the only part you can have in salvation is to bring your load of sins. I've told this story before, but I enjoy it. It took place in my hometown where I live in Canada. There's a company there called the National Steel Car that builds railway cars like boxcars and things. My father, for a while, used to work there. And I knew the brother in Christ who used to operate the canteen at that place. And he told me this story about a man there by the name of Mike. And Mike was a good worker. He was an immigrant who couldn't speak very good English. But Mike was a good, solid, dependable worker with the National Steel Car for many years. And the president of that company had a habit of walking through the shop occasionally and just seeing how things went. And actually going and occasionally chatting to the workers there on the assembly line. And one day he noticed that Mike was working with a very long face. And he knew who Mike was, even though they had very little interaction between them because he was president. Mike was just a laborer there in the shop. But he knew who Mike was. So he went up and he said, Mike, you look awfully sad today. Oh, Mike said, many problems, big problems. This was before the days of universal health care in Canada back in the 50s. He said, my wife gets sick, I lose my wife. My boy gets sick, I lose my boy. I have big debts, I can't pay. Many problems, sir. Well, the president of that company felt sorry for that man. He said, Mike, tomorrow after work, you come to my office. You bring the bills with me. We'll talk about it. So Mike went up there with all the bills in his hand after the shift was finished the next day. And there in the president's office, the bills were spread out on the president's desk. And he looked them all over and said, Mike, are these all your bills? Yes, sir. That's all. That's it. And the president took out his checkbook and calmly wrote a check for the full amount, handed it to him. He said, Mike, I'm sorry, I can't give you back your wife. I can't give you back your boy. But here, I'm going to get you out of debt. It didn't cost him much to do that. He was a wealthy man, probably a millionaire, maybe a multimillionaire. And for him to cover Mike's debts was a simple matter of signing his name on a check. You can imagine how Mike felt. Oh yes, he still felt the loss of his wife and his boy. But one of his major problems had been solved. He was grateful and he told people about it. That's how the man that told me the story found out. Mike came to the canteen with a smile on his face. Oh, Mike, you look happier today. Oh, listen, Mr. Bell. The president, he paid my bill. He called me to his office and he paid my bill. I don't mean to mimic a foreign accent, but he was so excited. That's what he said. But oh, beloved friends, tonight, God is offering you salvation that cost him infinitely more. We say it reverently than giving out of his riches. It costs God the giving of his beloved son. It costs God, as it says here, his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost 2 weeks ago, I was giving out tracts in a big park in Hamilton where I sometimes go on a Lord's Day afternoon. And there was a group there, as is often the case, having a bit of a picnic together, but one young fellow and his girlfriend were kind of sitting a little away from the group, lounging on a blanket. So I went up and offered him a gospel tract. "Nah," he said, "I don't believe in Jesus. Nah, 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 I don't believe in Jesus." Plenty loud enough for the whole group to hear. I said, "What? Do I understand you correctly? You don't even believe there was ever such a person as the Lord Jesus Christ?" "No, I don't believe there was such a Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't have nothing to do with that sort of thing." Well, I was about to say something more when another member of the group, obviously very offended that I was disturbing their picnic, came over and said, "Listen, we're trying to have a birthday party here. Now, if you don't mind, sir, would you get lost?" Well, we'll finish the story later. I did walk away. That man didn't want the Lord Jesus. He didn't want to hear the name. He didn't want to know anything about the one who came into this world in love and grace to save him. Why is that? Oh, because the devil told him, "You will be much happier living in this world in your sins. You will be much happier having a good time down here. You will be much happier going on with all those things that you're doing now, rather than coming to the Lord Jesus Christ." And I venture to say that if someone is sitting here in this room tonight who is not saved, the devil is telling you that very thing tonight. I have a very good friend who lives in North Carolina with whom I went to university close to 40 years ago now, and who has heard the gospel for over 40 years. And he's still not saved. And the last time I was talking to his wife, who is a believer, I said to him, her husband's name is the same as mine, Bill. I said, "Teresa, I think that Bill doesn't come to Christ because he can't bear to give up all the things that he thinks are going to make him happy in this world." She said, "You got it. That's it." And she prays for him, and I pray for him. Oh, you know, things are very, very serious, though. Because back last spring, sorry, my mind is playing tricks with me. It was in the spring of 2003, not this past spring, but the one before. Our class had a reunion, which I often go to. It's nice to see who's gotten saved in the meanwhile. There have been some wonderful stories of those who have gotten saved and come to Christ. But there was Bill, whom I have known so well. And I said, "Bill, how's it going?" "Oh," he said, "Willie, you have no idea what I've been through." That was my nickname, Willie. "You have no idea what I've been through." He said, "Just a few months ago, I suffered a brain hemorrhage. And you know what that means." He said, "I just about didn't make it." And he said, "You can see I'm all here. My mind can function. I'm able. All my body is okay. I recovered wonderfully. Except for one thing. I've lost my ability to focus. And my career is finished." He was a plastic surgeon. And his career was done. Because no longer could he focus to be able to operate. "Oh," I said, "Bill. Think of it. The Lord brought you to the very brink and then brought you back. And he's giving you another chance. Yes, I sympathize in your ability to focus or your lack of it. And I sympathize that your career is at an end. He said, Willie, look, I'm going to be ruined financially. I said, Bill, that's not the point. The point is that you're going to be ruined eternally if you don't come to Christ. But maybe you children think that that's a long ways away. Let me tell you another story. I still remember it. It's vividly impressed in my memory as if it were but yesterday. You'll pardon my telling doctor stories a little bit. But when I worked at the Hospital for Sick Children in Toronto, I still remember a little boy being brought in 2 years old, and he had purple spots all over him. And I shuddered when I saw that because I knew what it probably was. And sure enough, when the necessary blood tests were done, we determined without any shadow of a doubt that Stephen Rapelli had acute leukemia. And in those days, we didn't have all the chemotherapy that is available today. And Stephen Rapelli rapidly got worse and worse. And I can still remember having to sit down in a room with his mother and father and break the awful news to them that that is what their little boy had, and that despite our best efforts, there was a very good chance that he was not going to make it. And he didn't make it. He didn't survive for another year, because before he was 3 years old, he died. And you know and I know that that story could be multiplied many times. Everyone here, young boy, young girl, teenager, no matter who you are, you know that eternity is only a step away and that anything could happen. But oh, isn't it wonderful to know that the grace of God is reaching out to you tonight, and that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world so that you could be saved. Saved. Isn't that a wonderful word? Saved. And the Lord delights to save even some of the worst people in this world. I know as I look around this room, I'm looking at those who perhaps have been brought up in good homes. And maybe you're not guilty of all the awful things that perhaps you read about in the newspapers or the things that go on in the world. But God, in His love and His grace, reaches out to you just as He reaches out to the man who's a murderer or the man who has tasted all the awful things and the wicked things that are done in this world. Reminds me of a story that I read recently about a gospel preacher back in the 1800s by the name of Richard Weaver. Very, very mightily used of the Lord. When he was a young man, he was a prize fighter, and Richard Weaver loved to fight. They used to call him Dauntless Dick, apparently, because he would never give up. And the story goes that one time before he was saved, when he was in his early 20s, there was this great big bruiser of a man that said he would fight with anyone, almost like a Goliath. And Dickie Weaver, who wasn't that big, said, I'll fight with you. And this great big giant of a man, I guess, knocked Richard Weaver down 32 times. Flattened him on the floor 32 times. And Richard Weaver came back. They didn't wear boxing gloves in those days, and managed to punch him in the eye, directly in one eye, and hit him so hard that he couldn't see out of that eye. And the man had to admit that he was beaten. And Richard Weaver walked away from that fight thinking, ha, I won, in spite of the fact that I was the little guy. I persisted and I won. But you know, the Lord had his eye on Richard Weaver. And he brought Richard Weaver right to the point where he realized he was on the road to a lost eternity, to hell. and Richard Weaver accepted Christ as Savior. And many years later, when he was preaching the gospel, this great big man came up to him and shook hands with him and said, "Do you remember me?" "No, sir, I don't." Pointed at his eye that was totally blind, he said, "Dickie Weaver, you did that." But he said, "Praise the Lord, now I'm saved and you're saved." And he said, "I'm going to heaven with one eye, but I'm on my way there because I know Christ is my Savior." Oh, he didn't worry about the eye. Oh, I'm sure he would have been glad to have it back again, but that was a secondary consideration because he was saved. Oh, words fail to be able to describe to you the wonderful blessings, the joy of being saved, of knowing all your sins are washed away, and knowing that you belong to Christ. Let's turn to another scripture. This time in Titus. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." The grace of God, we could read it this way, that bringeth salvation to all men, hath appeared. Oh, we want to emphasize that this is for everyone. Sometimes I have the privilege of visiting foreign countries, and people have said to me in exactly these words, "Don't bring your Western religion over here. We are," and they'll name some other false religion. "Don't bring your Western religion over here." I've usually said to them, "Sir, it's the other way around. The Bible is largely an Eastern book, and it was written by people who had an Eastern culture and an Eastern outlook. And it's rather you that has the advantage with the Bible, because I have to extrapolate my mind around a foreign culture in order to understand much that is in the Bible. But for you, it's much easier." "Sir, it's not a Western religion. It's I that have had to absorb that which has an Eastern flavor." Oh, that's different. Oh, beloved friends, God has not written two Bibles or two words or three Bibles or three ways of salvation. He has one way of salvation that reaches out to each one. And here we are speaking about the grace of God that appears to all men. But what is the result? Oh, it says here that it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and so on in this present world. I want to say two things here. First of all, it's very possible that there's someone here that is not saved because perhaps you are looking at the inconsistencies that you see in Christians. And you are looking at what was mentioned perhaps in the meeting this afternoon, that Christians, so-called, are broken up into many different denominations and groups, and that they do not in many ways give a consistent message to this world. Oh, beloved friends, we hang our heads and admit that that is true. And if you look at me, and if you look at others in this room who say that they are truly saved, oh, you will see inconsistencies to the point that you may say, and I hope not, but you may say, if that's a Christian, I'm not so sure I want to be one. Or perhaps you look at someone who has made a public profession of Christ and yet has caused a disgrace or a scandal that has hit the newspapers, And you say, boy, I don't know about that. Beloved friends, we ask you to read and understand and believe what God says. And take it as from Him, not from me or from anyone else. Because if you look around at believers, I have to admit, and I know every other Christian in the room here tonight would agree with me, that whenever God has committed anything to man, as far as living it out practically in this world, He has failed. He has not done, not lived out what God has given. And I admit that I am at least one of the worst examples of that. But oh, beloved friends, it says here very clearly at the beginning, the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. And if you want to see perfection, if you want to see a perfect example, if you want to see one of whom it could be said, this man hath done nothing amiss, you have to look away from every Christian and see the one in whom they believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to look to that one of whom even those who were crucifying Him and even those who were His accusers had to admit, never man spake like this man. You have to look at the one of whom even Pontius Pilate said three times over, I find no fault in this man. Yes, there was one on whom not only the eye of man, but the eye of God could rest and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so, beloved friend tonight, boy or girl or older one, whoever you may be, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to be your Savior tonight. But then there's something else in this verse we have just read, and I'm going to illustrate it a little bit by referring to a man that I visited once in the island of Bermuda some years ago. And this man, I suppose, had committed what you and I would consider one of the most despicable of crimes. I shudder even to think of it, but it's true. And he would admit it, and he did admit it to me. He had murdered his own two children. Not because he didn't like his children, not because he had anything against them, but rather because his wife and he were splitting up. And his wife was given custody of those children, and he only with visiting privileges. And his attitude was, if I can't have them, she can't either. And so in order to spite his wife, he murdered his two children and was sentenced to life imprisonment. He had heard the gospel before, and I had the privilege of visiting him in that maximum security prison there at the one end of the island of Bermuda. And we had an opportunity to go over the precious gospel with him. And he said, I can't. I could never live the life. I could never be a Christian. I could never act like a Christian. I could never live like Christians do. To try and illustrate the point, I held up a ballpoint pen on my hand, just like this. And I said, do you think I can balance that pen on my hand? No, he said, I don't think you can. Well, I said, sir, there it is, and it's balanced, it's standing up straight. Well, he said, yeah, but go ahead and let go. Let go. Oh, I said, sir, I didn't say I was going to let go. I wish I could tell you that he got the point. You know, I couldn't balance that pen on my hand without holding onto it with the other hand. Maybe there are people in this world that could do that, but I can't. But God doesn't say that He's going to save you and let you go. Oh, it's not a matter of saying I couldn't live the life, because if it were left to you and to me, we couldn't do it. But it says here, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and so on, and godly in this present world. Oh, if you're concerned about being able to live the Christian life, Remember that when you get saved, God gives you a new life. And God indwells you with His Spirit to give you power to be able to live and walk for Him. But don't put the cart before the horse. I met a man one time in a shopping mall back where I live. And he was trying to tell me that he told people that if they wanted to be saved, they had to give up drinking and they had to give up smoking and they had to give up immorality and they had to give up carousing around on Friday nights and they had to give up, and he had a long list of things. And then when they'd given all these things up and shaped up, then they could be saved. Oh, I said, sir, those are all good things to give up, I freely admit. But where is the man naturally who has the power to do it? Unless he comes to Christ. Oh, he couldn't see it. He was truly saved. I'm convinced he was. But he couldn't see that the only way that God has for sinners is to say, come just as you are. And then grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and so on, we should live sober, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so remember that God, if He saves, He keeps. Let's turn now to one final verse in Hebrews 10. We've been speaking for the most part about the grace of God, and that's a wonderful subject to have before us. But we said the gospel was a very solemn, a very serious subject, and it is. And notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28. Verse 28. Now we spoke about the situation in the Old Testament and how God had a law that He expected people to keep. What does it say here in Hebrews 10:28? He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Oh, there were consequences to despising that law. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath, now notice this, trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Another translation that perhaps is more explicit says, and hath insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulting the Spirit of grace. You know, men today are insulting God's grace. And it's a serious thing. I said I would finish the story for you about that young man to whom I offered a tract and who said, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't have anything to do with Him. And the other young man who, in so many words, said, we're having a birthday party. Get lost and don't bother us. But I couldn't help overhearing, as he went back to that table where there were perhaps a dozen other people sitting, most of them young. I say young in the sense of being in their late teens, early 20s. One of them said, and it was loud enough for me to hear, addressing him by name, I think it was a girl, she said, John, you'll probably go to hell for that remark, meaning telling me to get lost. I didn't say anything because he was in no mood to talk at that point. But he had insulted the Spirit of grace. It didn't matter what he said to me. It didn't matter what he called me. That's not the point. But the point is that God wanted him to be saved. And not only had he refused the gospel himself, but he had as much as said, don't talk to anyone else in our group about the Savior. Because we don't want to hear it. We're having a good time. Insulting the Spirit of grace. Oh, beloved friends, God is going to judge this world someday. And it's a serious thing. Last night when I checked in at the motel down there, the clerk was occupied with someone else for about between 5 and 10 minutes. And I had to stand there waiting, which was fine. But the television was going there, the news station was on, and it was telling about the Hurricane Francis that is approaching Florida. And there, some of the authorities were talking about the reaction of various people in Florida to their warnings about the seriousness of the storm. And there were clearly those who were making all the necessary preparations that they could, and in most cases, getting out of there. But then it said, but not everybody is taking the warning too seriously. And the camera flashed onto a beach in Florida there where the sun was still shining and where there were people still strolling back and forth in bathing suits, enjoying the sunshine and the good weather, and perhaps the fact that, at least for the moment, they had no crowds on the beach and had the place pretty much to themselves and so on. And they were having a very good time. And then there was another clip on the same television when I went down to that same office today. And this time the storm was beginning to hit the coast of Florida. And the waves were beginning to come up very, very high. And in many cases, the place again was practically deserted. But then the camera focused on those that were there. And what did it focus on? Oh, some people that thought this was just the greatest time to go surfing. Great, big, beautiful waves that they didn't have perhaps very often. And there they were enjoying the good time surfing. And the comment was made, this is the kind of person that we are most scared of or scared for. My friend, it's one thing to ignore the natural warnings of a storm because you might get away with it. Those people might manage to enjoy their time on the beach. They might manage to go surfing in the waves that the hurricane creates and be able to come out the other side and do fine. But beloved friends, time and eternity are nothing to gamble with. It's a serious thing. And the question is, where will you spend eternity? A few days ago, where I live out in the country, I had occasion to go up to the village about 3 miles from us to go to the post office and go to a hardware store and so on. And because it was a nice day, I decided to ride my bike instead of taking the car, so I did. And on the way home, I stopped in at the little cemetery at the corner there because I wanted particularly to go and see the tombstone of a neighbor of mine. I knew him very, very well. And so I went in. And it didn't take me very long because it's a small cemetery. And there I found his tombstone. It hadn't been put up too long, although he's been gone, but I don't even like to use that word. He's been with the Lord for about 5 or 6 years. And there was that tombstone. His wife, too, has passed away. I believe she was the Lord's, although I didn't know her as well as her husband. But there on the tombstone were their names. And on that tombstone was one thing that said it all. And it's the only thing that was on that tombstone other than their names and the dates in which they were born and had died. And that was this wonderful verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but hath everlasting life. John 3:16. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, I knew that man well. Gordon Freeman was an old farmer whom I often used to enjoy chats with about the things of the Lord. Often you had to ride the tractor if you wanted to talk with him because he hardly ever stopped. And so if you wanted to have a visit with him, many of the time I bounced along on the fender of his tractor in order to chat with him. but he's with Christ. Isn't that wonderful? But then I decided to look around that cemetery. I had never really strolled through it that much before. And I thought, I'll see if there's any other name here that I recognize. I saw many names, old names in the area, old families that began there as pioneers back in the 1800s. But then I spotted a name that jolted me. And I'll name it, Carl Bruckelman.